John chapter 3. Remember, John wrote his gospel, he says, that you might believe. And to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he brings forth individuals and he shares their story. He gives their testimony, in a sense, of how they came to the conclusion, they came to faith, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've been looking at Nicodemus the Pharisee's story of how he came to faith, this conversation he has when he comes with Jesus, when he comes to visit him at night. And the conversation started off interesting. Jesus had come and he had overturned all the money changers' tables and driven all the animals out. And everybody in the leadership there of the priestly leadership, the Sanhedrin, they're all upset. But Nicodemus, he's thinking, no, this needed to happen. It needed to happen, and he's clearly God's man. But he needs to know if he's more, if Jesus is more than that. Are you the Messiah? And so he comes to me, he says, listen, we can know no one will do the miracles you're doing unless God sent him. I know you're God's man, but are you more? And it's interesting because Jesus, before he answers the question, he tells Nicodemus, we need to talk about you first, Nicodemus, before we can talk about me. You need to understand the basic earthly concepts before we talk about heavenly concepts. And so he showed Nicodemus those earthly concepts first. What you've done, Nicodemus, is not good enough. In fact, no one can be good enough because a spiritual life requires a spiritual birth. You must be born again, he told Nicodemus. But then Jesus did show Nicodemus the heavenly concepts. He showed Nicodemus who he is. I'm the Son of God come to earth from out of heaven to be lifted on a cross for your sins, the sins of the world. And he showed Nicodemus that believing in who he is and what he will do on that cross is how we are born again, how we possess eternal life. And then Nicodemus closed verse 16 last week by explaining the motive for God becoming a man and going to the cross. It was an astounding amount of love that God has for every human being. God proved that astounding amount of love by giving his son. For God so loved the world to such an astounding degree that he gave his only son, only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That could have been the end of the conversation. It could have been the closing invitation to Nicodemus to believe. But Jesus continues to speak because the incarnation, God becoming a man, and the cross proved God's love for the world in another way. In fact, on this Palm Sunday, it's something that we're going to see that very few understood when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Jesus explains this final important truth when he closes out his conversation with Nicodemus, which our hope today is to get through. So let's pick it up in verse 16, and then we'll get into our study in verse 17. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus now offers a second proof of God's love beside the gift of his son. The second proof is that he sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This word sent is different than the word gave. It means to commission for a task, to send out for a particular purpose. Again, this is different than God giving his beloved son. That was a great sacrifice. This refers to a commission from the highest authority in the universe. People sometimes argue, well, if God is a God of love, why does he allow evil to exist? Why doesn't he stop it? Why doesn't he do something? Well, I like to turn it around and go, well, if you were the highest authority in the universe, what would you send someone from heaven to do to deal with the mess we made of your creation? How would you handle it? What's your plan? I've always found it easy to complain. It's much harder to come up with a plan. What would you do? Would you take control of everyone's minds? Would you eliminate choice? Would you punish or lock up all evildoers? Do you really think everyone would be okay with that? Do you think everyone could agree on any plan? You see, most of us think God stopping evil means him preventing all the other people from doing evil things. Not me. We would 100%, most of us, object to God stopping us. Let's put it this way. I say, all right, so God's going to stop all evil from occurring. All right, you're at work and your coworker just totally mistreats you. And you're like, you know what, that's just not right. Can't believe they said that in that email, whatever. I'm marching right over their office. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. And all of a sudden, an angel drops in front of you and goes, nah. What do you mean? Then you read the email. No, I read the email. There's another angel visiting them right now. Yeah, well, what is he doing? Same thing I'm doing right now, trying to stop you from doing evil. I didn't do the evil. I didn't start this. How are you going to fix this? And because if you don't, I'm going to go over there and give him a piece of my mind. You can't go over there and give him a piece of your mind. Why not? Can't treat me like that. Correct. But you can't treat him like this either. That's not fair. You say, what do you mean people would do that? People wouldn't do that. Come visit me in my office and meet with me every week and what happens in some of the conversations. This is going on. Okay, let's look at what the Bible says to do. You want me to do that? That's not fair. I didn't do this. I didn't start. I didn't say you did. But you can't return evil with evil. We need to overcome evil with good. We have to walk with the Lord. We got to obey the Lord through this. That's not fair. I dare say, if most of us were the highest authority in all the universe, we would come up with a harsh or stern response out of our warped sense of justice because we see it through our situation. But that's not what God did when he commissioned the Son. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, so that he might judge the world. That's what that word condemn means. It means to evaluate and then separate. It was used of separating the usable part of the grain from the unusable part. God did not commission Jesus to come to earth to evaluate the world and pass appropriate judgment. That's not why Jesus came in the incarnation. Now, Jesus will take on the task of judgment someday, but that wasn't his mission when he became a man. Well, what was his mission? It says, but that the world through him might be saved. The word but here is the strongest form of contrast you can have in the New Testament language. These two ideas could not be more opposite. God commissioned Jesus that the world through him, he would be the means whereby the world might be saved. The word saved there means to rescue from danger. And we talked about that danger last week, you know, when he says no man has ascended up to heaven. So the problem is none of us can walk into heaven. But the Son of Man will be lifted up that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We talked about the danger of perishing. That because of our sin, our default mode is perishing. We say, what do I have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Just keep motoring on down the road. Absolutely nothing. We have this idea or this concept in our mind that to experience judgment from God, we have to do something horrible. That's not what the Bible teaches. If we just continue down the path we're on, we will perish. That's the danger we're in. So the incarnation was a rescue mission to prevent that from happening. That was why Jesus said all throughout the Gospels, he'll mention that he's fixed on Jerusalem. He's fixed on the cross. It's not that God didn't have other missions for Jesus to accomplish. But of everything Jesus did, this was the main task the Father appointed him to rescue us, to rescue the world. Why is that so important? When I mentioned earlier, what would you do if you were the highest authority in the universe? We're just talk, because I can't do anything. But God did do something. He did something. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just make a plan. He did something. He sent his Son into the world, that the world through him might be saved. People ask, how do I know God loves me? Well, the cross is the first proof. The fact that you're still breathing is the second proof. I mean, it's just a fact. The fact you're still alive, that we're all still here, there's still a planet with people on it, is the second proof. Because if God did come down, if he did send Jesus to evaluate us and then pass judgment, none of us would have survived that. None of us would be here today. But God, that's not why he sent Jesus. It's not why Jesus came. He loves us so much that his mission was to rescue, not to judge. Isn't that awesome? Now note the repetition of the word world here. Jesus is making it very clear to Nicodemus that God loves everyone. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God doesn't want to condemn anyone, Nicodemus. He wants to rescue everyone. And yet he says that the world not would be, but might be saved. That might be there is important. Everyone won't be saved. Jesus indicates that by the phrase might be. But the phrase might be indicates that it's possible for the whole world to be saved. In other words, he tells Nicodemus that his mission is to do what is necessary to make that possible, that the whole world would be saved. And while Jesus succeeded in that mission, to make it possible for the whole world to be saved, it's only a possibility because each person has their own choice in how to respond to his success. Jesus succeeded. The question is, how will we respond to that success? And so the rest of the conversation he has with Nicodemus, it revolves around his unbelief. Jesus had invited him. God loves you, Nicodemus. That the Son of God is speaking with you now as a man proves that God loves you. The cross that I will go to proves that God loves you. That God sent me on a rescue mission rather than to condemn you proves that God loves you. But you must respond correctly, Nicodemus. Look at verse 18. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are two possible responses to Jesus' rescue mission: trusting in Jesus or remain disbelieving. He starts with the one who believes. He that believes. In other words, this is a personal decision. God doesn't have any grandkids. You can't come through a parent or come through a friend. It's an individual decision that every individual must make. It's a personal decision. It's not a cultural decision. It's not a national decision. Nations or cities or organizations or even families can be righteous and experience God's blessing, but those entities can't be saved. I mean, you can't even rightly say they're Christian, they're a Christian family. I mean, the only way that could be possible is if everyone in it's saved. God saves people. People decide to trust in Jesus. Laws or economic policies, they can be wise and they can be righteous. They can bring good results as a result, but they in and of themselves, they aren't Christian or saved. Individual people make the choice to repent of their sins. Individual people make the choice to trust in who Christ is and what he did on the cross. Only they are guaranteed the benefits of eternal life. No nation is, no organization is. Only an individual can say, I have believed and therefore I stand not condemned. Now that phrase, not condemned, it's in the present tense, which means the moment you trust Christ, you no longer stand among the perishing. Amen? Isn't that awesome? The moment you trust Christ, you no longer stand among the perishing. You are wholly forgiven. You're forever justified. Don't let anyone ever tell you that someday you're going to stand before God and all the wrong things you've ever done will be put on display in a trial format. Don't listen to that, because that's not going to happen. There's no trial. You're already declared not guilty the moment you trust in Christ. If that's what's waiting for me in heaven, I'm not sure I want to go. Well, welcome to heaven. And by the way, we're going to put everything you've done that's horrible up on the screen for your trial. I'd like to opt out. Because even if you let me in, no one's ever want to hang out with me. There will be no trial in heaven for the believer. Isn't that good news? Now, technically, there will not be a trial for the unbeliever either. Not in the sense that arguments will be made for or against a person's goodness. Jesus says here, he that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. In other words, the only trial that an unbeliever will experience at the great white throne judgment is a verdict reading and then a sentencing. Why is that? Well, Jesus says, because he's condemned already. Now that word stands condemned. It means it's a done deal with results to the future. There's no retrial. There's no retrial. You can't just turn over a new leaf and decide, well, I'll do better. There's no retrial. You stand condemned already, Nicodemus. There's no way for you to fix that. There's no way to become good enough. You will perish unless you believe. Now, that's the reason Jesus gives for a person's perishing. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say you're going to perish because you did more horrible things than anyone else, which is how we usually measure ourselves. Why would I go to hell? I mean, I don't do what this guy did, or I'm not like this person, or I got a sibling I know is going to hell, but not me. I don't hear this very often these days, but I used to hear all the time. Why are you giving me such a hard time telling me I'm going to hell? It's not like I'm Adolf Hitler. That's a low bar, buddy. How do you get to heaven or avoid hell? Just be better than a mass murderer. It's not usually the criteria that you're happy about when someone, your daughter brings, a gentleman home. The gentleman knocks on your door and says, hey, I'd like to date your daughter. And you're like, okay, well, why should I let you date my daughter? Well, I'm not Hitler. I'm hoping for slightly better than that for my little girl. The reason for a person's perishing is not because you did more horrible things than anyone else. The standard isn't your neighbor. It's what did you do with my son? Like when we stand before the Lord, there's going to be no, when I get to heaven, I'm going to make my case before God. You won't. You won't. And if you say, I want to make my case, the Lord's just going to, let's open the books. And it'll be very clear. You'll be like, can we close the book, please? Please close the book. I didn't think you're going to bring that up. Nobody knew about that. Nobody. The only person that knew about that was me. And I'd even act on that, even though I did think that. What's crazy is that's not the book that's going to be the end-all, be-all either. It says that the Lord's going to open the book of life. And the only criteria to get in the book of life is, did you believe on my son? That's the one that's going to matter at the end. And when there's no name found there, that's it. There's no trial. It'll just be a verdict and a sentencing. What did you do with my son? I like that it's that simple, because it's actually very similar to the garden. People say, why did God put that dumb tree in the garden? Why just make no tree? No tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then no one would ever sin. Yes, and there'd be no opportunity to make any choice. I mean, honey, you can marry anybody you want. Anybody you want. As long as they're in this closet. Dad, there's nobody in the closet. Right. But you can marry anybody you want that's in the closet. That's not a choice, Dad. There needs to be another option for the option you do take for it to have meaning. Here's the crazy part. If God loved us, why'd he put a tree in the garden? If God didn't love us, he would have put a lot of trees in the garden. He'd have left traps all over the place if he didn't care. He had one. He said, enjoy all of this. Just leave that one alone. My kids, I think they're fairly happy. But they would probably say, yeah, Dad's pretty strict. Mom, pretty strict and stuff. We've got all sorts of booby traps out there for him. No, not really. But God loves us so much. There was one way we could choose otherwise. And now that we're out of the garden and we're in a fallen world, there's still only one way we choose otherwise. One way. Remain unbelieving. Keep doing what you're doing. That's the only way you'll perish. But if you'll turn from that path and trust in who Christ is and what he did for on the cross, you'll be rescued. That's what it means to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Who he is and what he did for you. His mission, that astounding love that would bring him into our world and take him to the cross. it makes Jesus the greatest of all names. There's no list of great deeds that need to be done. There's no list of rituals that need to be fulfilled. It's simple, Nicodemus. You want to perish? Then remain disbelieving concerning me. You want to experience eternal life? Then repent. Change your mind. Believe. Now, if you look in your Bible, if you have red letters, it's kind of interesting because at the start of the conversation, there's black, red, but we've been like red for a while, right? So like, what's going on here? Nicodemus, he's just listening. He's got no more questions, no objections. He's listening and he's wrestling. Silent. He listens as Jesus continues to invite him to believe. So here's the big question. Why is believing so hard for Nicodemus? Why is it so hard for us? Why do we resist? Why don't all repent and trust in Christ? Why will many be condemned, even though no one has to be condemned? Well, that's what Jesus addresses in verse 19. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Why do people perish? Well, why is there a day coming when Jesus will bring judgment? He says, this is the condemnation. That light, or literally the light, is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light. The light. In John 8:12, Jesus will call himself the light of the world. Jesus says, there's no excuse for any human being to go to hell. I've come. I've made the rescue possible for all. By my Spirit, I've been shining the light of divine truth into every human being's heart from the moment you've been born. John chapter 1, verse 9, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. The way that's worded is it means the light begins coming the moment they enter the world and it stays with them. He's been lighting everyone the moment they come into the world. But many do not believe. Why? Jesus explains. Men love darkness rather than the light. That word love is that agape. Same for God so loved the world that he gave. Men so loved darkness. They were devoted to darkness. It's a deliberate choice for a deliberate purpose to love darkness rather than light. Now, the word darkness here refers to both a moral and a spiritual darkness. There's so much the Bible has to say about darkness. I was surprised how many times this phrase is used in the New Testament. I'm just going to rattle off some verses. If you miss some of them or can't write them down, we always post the verses when we post the message online so you can get them later on, or you can just ask me. But Luke 22, 52, and 53, when the religious leaders are coming to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." So the idea of a force opposed to God's will, God's ways, what God wants. Acts 26, 18, Paul is sharing his testimony with the Roman authorities, and he explains that God called him to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Romans 13, 12 exhorts us to cast off the works of darkness. Ephesians 5, 11 says we must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And then 1 Peter 2, 9, we've been saved, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, from our scripture reading, 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus says, why does anyone perish? Well, there are many human beings who would rather devote their lives to that which opposes God. They love what is opposed to God. Self-reliance. I don't need God. I got this. I don't need him. I can do life without him. They love that. Self-government. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I certainly don't want God telling me what to do. I will govern myself. I love that. Selfishness. I will do what's best for me. I will not lay down my life. I will not live for others. They love a world without God and without God's ways. They love a world, or at least a personal existence, that's contrived of my own ways, my own wants. That's darkness. Ephesians 2, verse 3, when it's describing our life before we knew Christ, the life in darkness, it describes it as we are devoted to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This darkness, it's an unreality of our own contriving. You ever wander out in the middle of the night, you have to get something or you hear something, and you come back into the room, and if your room is like mine at times, you might have things about, like a laundry basket or a scale or something like that, you have things about. And I'll come and I know there's stuff there that I'm going to probably stub my toe on, but do I turn the light on? No, because I think I know where it is. And so, you know, you kind of do the bumble stumble through the dark. I know there's something right here soon. When I get, like, sometimes you get up to use the restroom at night, and I know that there's this thing here by the door, and it's like a 40-60% thing. 40% chance I succeed, 60% chance I stub my toe. The reason that it's not 100% chance that I'm safe and we kind of take our time is because it's dark. We can't see. It's just silhouettes. It's just shadows. It's not reality. We don't really know what's there or exactly where it is because it's dark. And when I live after the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that darkness is an unreality of my own contriving. Jesus says, many devote themselves to that rather than the revelation of divine truth through Christ. We say, no, God, I don't want a revelation of divine truth. I like the way I see things. I think I'm correct in how I see things, and I will remain devoted to that. I see no reason to be devoted to you. And so Jesus reveals the reason we're devoted to darkness is because of something none of us wants to admit. He says, because their deeds were evil. Because their deeds were evil. The phrase "were evil," it's in the imperfect tense, which means it's not a snapshot of our life that's really evil. It describes a path. The word "deeds" here refers to the net sum of our lives. The net sum of my life is evil. All along the way, it's not a snapshot of something good or bad. Like, you could take some snapshots of my life and go, man, Will's a really good guy. You might take other snapshots of my life and you go, he's horrible. But that's not what it is. It's not us at our best or even at our worst. The concept here is that all along the way of our lives, we are stacking up a very red ledger. You see, we are far more than just not perfect. And sadly, we are fine with it being that way. We like it that way. And that's Nicodemus's issue. I like my Pharisee life. I like my rules, my regulations I live by. I like the fact that when I walk into a room, people go, there's a godly man. I like the fact that in my idea of how I live my life, that I'm supposed to be at the front of the line when it comes to the kingdom of God. And I don't like that you're overturning that table. I understood the other tables. That made sense. We shouldn't have been doing that. You are God's man. Somebody needed to say something, and I'm glad you did. But my table's not that bad. I got a good table. I worked hard to make sure that table was a good table. And this is why he's struggling. You see, when I remain devoted to my own approach to life, the light is going to be intrusive. It's going to be irritating. It gets in the way. It tells me I need to change. And so, if I'm unwilling to let go of my devotion to that, then I want to get away from the light or shut it off. Verse 20, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. Does evil, we think that's the evil. But the word just simply means this, those who dedicate their lives or practice in their lives worthless things. Things that don't matter when it comes to what matters to God. When you live your life for self, when you live your life for self-governance, self-reliance, your way of seeing things in that darkness, it's worthless. And so when the light comes on, it shows you it's worthless, and you go, but it's not worthless. And so you have a hatred for the light. That's why so many of Nicodemus's colleagues already didn't like Jesus. He exposed their money-making scheme. He caused them great financial loss. He took away something that was important to them. He overturned our tables. How dare he? But the truth is, those sales booths, however they could justify them or whatever, they were worthless when compared to how God described worship to be. It was a contrived, unreal outlook on worship, having nothing to do with God's instructions in his word. It was very religious sounding, very religious looking. You're here to worship the Lord. All right. Well, you need to get you your animal, and that means you need to use the right money to purchase the animal. So the money exchange is over there. Where you're done with them, come see us, and we'll get you in a pre-approved animal, and you can go worship the Lord. And that was bumming for people. It stressed them out. There was something wrong about it. They'd go there, and they'd go, this just feels wrong. And, you know, I feel like I'm getting exploited and taken advantage of. And I mean, I know they say all the right things, but I don't want to be here. Seems so different than how God describes himself to be. Sometimes, sadly, and throughout history, the church has been like that. People are like, why would I want to go there? People at the bar treat me better. So Jesus, they came into contact with his light. Turned all that over. Not okay. It's worthless. It's a contrived reality. And so they chose to hold on to their devotion to darkness rather than come out into his light. Say, show us more. Expose more. We don't want to do things that aren't pleasing to the Lord. I don't want to live in a lie. I don't want to live in a contrived darkness of my own creation. But they didn't. They held on to their devotion to that darkness instead, because they didn't want to be exposed. That's what, lest his deed should be reproved. That's what reproved means. It means to state that someone has done something wrong, to reveal the proof of the wrongdoing, to expose wrong. Divine truth, it shines a light on the moral and spiritual worthlessness of all we pursue. It shows us that even our good deeds have selfish motives. And if you're devoted to your view of life, self-reliance, self-government, selfishness. Well, that revelation of moral and spiritual bankruptcy is going to make you angry. Because it's going to declare that everything you've done and lived for is worthless. It's a lie. And that hatred for divine truth that ensues, that's the cause of the unbelief. I will not change. I will not believe. I will not switch my loyalties. I'm not going to be devoted to that. I will remain devoted to myself. Now, that means the decision to not believe is whose fault? Is it the fault of the light? If I turn on the light and I'm like, that hurts. No, this room's a mess. Turn that light back off. Is it the light's fault that the room's a mess? No, not at all. The decision to not believe is not the fault of the light. The light, Jesus already said, came to rescue, to correct, to restore. And to reject that, that's condemnation. That's condemnation. Now, here's the good news. All of Nicodemus's colleagues responded with rejection. They remained in condemnation. But Nicodemus did not. He doesn't believe Jesus yet. He hasn't put his trust in Jesus yet, but he's still wrestling. He wants to be in the truth, but he doesn't want to give up his life. And so Jesus ends the conversation with a final nudge. Verse 21. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Jesus says, many may reject the light, Nicodemus, but that doesn't mean everyone does. Some receive the light. Some devote their life to the truth instead of worthless things. He that does the truth, that means the one who is going to live for what's real, the one who's going to practice what is real. The truth, of course, is the divine revelation of God about himself and about us. Everything in this conversation. Who are you, Nicodemus? Let me tell you. Who am I, Nicodemus? Let me tell you. And this is what I'm going to do for you, Nicodemus, because I love you so much. What are you going to do with that? The truth is the divine revelation of God about himself and about us. Who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross. That is reality. That's real. And when someone places their trust in that, they bring themselves or allow themselves to be brought deeper into the light rather than reject it. They want to know where they are wrong so the Lord can make them right. They come into the light that his deeds might be made manifest, might be caused to be seen, that they are wrought in God, or that they've been accomplished in communion and union with God. In other words, I love this. This is so cool. Jesus does not say that the one who comes to the light, the one who believes, the one who practices the truth is perfect. That's not what he says. He doesn't say they're perfect. He says the difference is they want to be in the light. They're okay with being exposed. They want to be exposed. They know they're not good enough, but they're trusting Christ instead. So it's okay to be exposed. It's okay to be shown where I'm wrong, because that's how change occurs. That's how I'll end up pleasing the Lord more and more. You see, religion is where we perform a bunch of good deeds or rituals or whatever it might be, and then we conclude, I did it, I'm now good enough. But Jesus is after way more than you filling out a list. He's after relationship. That's what in God means at the end, in communion and union with the Lord. We learned about this all throughout our study in 1 John. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So, verse 6, chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, well, then we do not practice the truth. Same phrase that Jesus uses here. John takes that phrase Jesus said, and he extrapolates it into an application in his letter. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, then we do not the truth. We don't practice the truth. But, and we're lying, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin. Relationship. Jesus tells Nicodemus, this union of being in God, that doesn't happen apart from faith in Christ, faith in me. This is why you must believe who I am and what I'm sent to do, Nicodemus. And that concludes the conversation. Jesus basically lays it out there, which man will you be, Nicodemus? Which kind of person will you be, verse 20 or verse 21? Verse 19 and 20 or verse 21, which one will you be? Because the person in verse 20 and the person in verse 21, they all start the same. They both devote their lives for a while to worthless things, but when the light comes, the response is very different. It's not that the person in verse 21 is better than the person in verses 19 and 20. It's that the response to the light is very different. Both start off in the same path, living for worthless things. But the light comes and one says no, and the other one says, I want more. I trust you. I'm going to lay myself open because I know you love me and I trust you. So which person will you and I be? Do you hate being exposed, or do you welcome the light? It's really easy to answer that question. How do you respond when people critique you? How do you respond when your spouse critiques you? If you're not a believer this morning, is that pride keeping you from trusting Christ? That self-life, that devotion to the desires of your mind and of your flesh? If you're a believer today, are you easy to correct? Are you open to critique? That should be a characteristic of a believer, because we trust the Lord, you know? We know he loves us. We know we're already stand not guilty. I'm not coming into the light because he's going to go, you're a horrible person. He's going to go, hey, let me work on this. This needs to change. Let me tell you why. Shine a light on that thing that you've been holding on to. Are you easy to correct? Are you open to critique? Listen, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God of all people should be able to critique us. If you won't let him, if you're not a believer, it's going to keep you from salvation. If you are a believer, it's going to keep you from experiencing the blessings that come from following him. So, As the team comes up to close us out, I do want to tie this in with Palm Sunday. I said earlier that this was something that people didn't understand when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. Jesus ran into this problem on Palm Sunday because when he rode in on that donkey, what did the people cry out? Hosanna, right? Save now! That was a chant for the promised king to see their plight and to rescue them from all their enemies. As they waved those palm branches, don't you see us? Don't you see the condition we're in? Don't you see how horrible things are? Save us! Rescue us today! You're our king. And while Jesus did receive their praise and their worship, because the scripture said he would receive it that day, was that his mission? To drive out all their enemies, the Gentiles? No, that would have been a bloodbath. That would have been a condemnation. His mission was to drive out not the Gentiles, but the enemy of every human being, which is our sin and its consequences. And so Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse, the horse of a commanding general who's coming to prosecute a war. He rode in on a donkey. I mean, maybe it's just me, but I'm not all excited about the idea of riding into the enemy on my burro. Kings rode on donkeys. Dignitaries rode on donkeys in times of peace. Jesus came in on a donkey, not a war horse. When he got to the city, he wept over Jerusalem's future destruction because he knew they would reject him and turn him over to be crucified. You see, they cried Hosanna because they wanted Jesus to do their bidding. And they wanted him to do their bidding so they could go on living for worthless things. They didn't want him to turn on the light, didn't want him to expose their deeds. But that was the mission from the start. And so the triumphant entry, which sounds so wonderful and wow, everybody's behind Jesus, it does not end in a conquest or a coronation. It ends up on a cross, crucifixion. And so this morning, you can have lots of different responses to the truth that Nicodemus hears from Jesus. I mean, you could take note of the cross this morning and just move on. Be like, okay, whatever. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'll just move on. Or worse, you could despise Jesus for the cross because, well, that's not what I want him to, I want you to be. That's what they got mad at Jesus. He walked in, and then he turned over the tables again. You know, 3 years later, he turns the tables all over again. Preaches and says things that anger the people. Get rid of the Romans. And so just a few days later, they shout, crucify him. You're not who we wanted you to be. You can do that this morning. So I don't want this gospel stuff, Pastor Will. My sister's dying. My finances are a mess. Where's God? I need him to do this. And it's not that the Lord doesn't care about those things. And it's not that the Lord doesn't have promises and he'll be with you through those things. But your greatest need is greater than that. It's that you're perishing. So you can take note of the cross and just move on. You can despise the cross because it's not who you want Jesus to be. Or you can realize that the Hosanna wasn't meant to be for you to live the life you want. That it was to save you from your sins. And so I ask you now, what will your response be to Christ's mission from God? Let's all stand. Lord, on Palm Sunday, we sing songs that celebrate your kingship. And we declare our loyalty to you. You're our king. We're so grateful that you're a king of love. You didn't come to be served, but you came to serve us and to give your life a ransom for many. Thank you for bearing the wrath we deserve because of our sin. We're not okay, that we're perishing. Thank you, Lord, for making all of our rescues possible. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that this morning. We want to come into the light. Know that you love us. Know that your heart is towards us. That you want to be in relationship with us. Proof that we are here breathing this morning. Proof that you went to the cross. Lord, we rest in that. We settle there and we decide to trust you. So expose, Lord, whatever needs to change, whatever's not like you. We don't want to live in a contrived unreality because we're devoted to something that's, Lord, opposed to you. Have your way in all of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.